So tell me. Actually, don't tell me. This one's rhetorical. You can tell me in a few minutes. How do you encourage someone who is going through a very difficult time? What do you say to help, to make it better, to ease that person's burden as he or she goes through a really, really hard time? Do you say, "Don't worry, be happy"? Or, "Look on the bright side"? Only what if there's not a bright side? What if you really can't find one? There's not one. What if this problem that is so difficult for the person you love, what if it's lifelong? What if something happened that can't be fixed and they can't find a bright side? What if the suffering is terminal? What if it's just going to get worse and worse and then you die? Then what do you say to encourage that person? You know, there are a lot of things in this life that can't be fixed in this life. There are a lot of problems that are not going to go away as long as you live. You may have faced problems like that. You may deal today with problems like that that are probably going to be with you always in this life. So if you want to encourage someone who is facing that kind of problem, you have to go beyond this life in order to look on the bright side, don't you? You can say, "Well, it's only lifelong. It's not forever." But you know, if you can get an eternal perspective, there really is a bright side. Let's say, for example, the person is actually lost. This person who's facing this problem is lost. You can say to this person, "You know, there is still hope for you. You need to repent of your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and there'll be a bright side forever." If the person's already a believer, then you got everything you need to work with to be able to say, "You know, it won't always be this way. It's only lifelong. It may not even be lifelong." You have what you need to really encourage them. Well, when the Apostle Paul sought to minister to the church at Thessalonica in this second letter that we're studying, he faced that kind of situation. They were having a hard time. They needed encouragement very badly. They were going through an intense persecution, extreme affliction. The people of their city hated them and had power to manifest that hatred. There were enough in the majority that laws didn't matter. They could persecute and no one was going to stop them. They hated the gospel. They hated the church for its stand for the truth, and they were showing that hatred in every way that they could think of. And these people in Thessalonica needed some encouragement. They were hurting, and they were suffering, and they were in danger of severe and debilitating discouragement taking hold of them. And Paul writes this letter. He wants to encourage them, and he wants to help them learn to stand firm in the midst of this trial. So he doesn't say, "Don't worry, be happy." He doesn't tell them, "It's going to get better. Just hang in there another week or two and things will change," because he knows better than anybody. They're not going to change. People, the lost world is not going to start loving Jesus and liking you unless they're saved. And there will always be lost people who rise to the occasion of hating you for your stand for Him. So he knew it wasn't going to change. And yet he's able to give them truth that encourages them far beyond any of the platitudes that people so often mouth when they see you hurting. He pointed out some things that we looked at last week. He's building the case for their encouragement. And he points out how God is producing in them astounding growth in their faith, and that their love abounds more and more. It's increasing in the midst of this hardship. Their unselfish, unconditional love for one another was growing and growing. Their actions toward one another are so clearly an expression of this God-given love that Paul can tell from another city just through secondhand reports that their love abounds. It's becoming great. It's increasing. It's present in abundance. It's rich and lavish. And so as Paul observes all of this, he points it out to them to let them know, you know, this is a sign that God is working in your life. He's expressing all of this to encourage them and to teach them. Well, today I want to pick up and continue that thought that we started last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 10 as we consider how to encourage one another in the midst of hardship that just won't go away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll read verses 3 through 10. We're going to start with verse 5 today, but it's the middle of a thought, so we'll read it all. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, if there's trouble that just isn't going to go away, the only hope of real encouragement has to be eternal. It has to be. In this life, you really don't have anything. If your only hope is what can happen in this life, then you're in big trouble, because it's going to fail. All of the wealth and comforts and all of the things you can build up in this life will fail. Although they may not fail before you do, it may be that you live to be old enough to where you can take no pleasure in them anymore, and you fail first. But it's going to fail. The ability to enjoy these things will either fail by your becoming too feeble to enjoy them. There's an old guy in the Old Testament that said, why do I want to travel? I can't taste anything, I can't hear anything, I can't see anything. Just leave me here, I'll stay home and die. It's going to fail. You want hope, you got to look beyond this life. So Paul doesn't even mention the kind of stuff that we so often hear and that we would so often hope in our lesser moments. He doesn't say, you know, it'll get better, just hang in there a little longer, things will be okay, just hang in there and be tough. He immediately puts the perspective on the eternal. And he begins with an eternal perspective on the suffering itself. How are we to understand the pain and the trauma and the difficulty? Well, we need to see it in light of eternity. And that's where he goes in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're genuinely a believer, and if you live the way you should, you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted as a Christian, then, well, if you're not being persecuted, one of two things is happening. Either you're not living as you should and nobody can tell you're a Christian, or you're not a Christian. The Bible makes an absolute, irrefutable promise that if you try to live for the Lord, you're going to be persecuted. It's in 2 Timothy 3:12. If you want to look it up later, it says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's one of those absolute statements that we think, well, surely there's an out clause for me. Where are the footnotes? Everyone who wants to live, who has a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Not sometimes, but will be. No exception. So when we see in our text in verse 5, the end of there, it says, "For which indeed you are suffering, it applies to each and every Christian who ever wants to live godly. There's going to be a cost because somebody in your life isn't going to like your stand for godliness. And they may persecute you in a whole lot of ways. It may cost you money at your job. It may cause you to be ridiculed and to be cut out of the loop, cut out of the friendships. It may cause people to speak badly of you and profane your name as evil because they're offended by your love for the Lord. But this applies to you, this for which indeed you are suffering. If you're a Christian, it does. And never underestimate the hatred that this world has for the Lord Jesus Christ so that you would think that they're going to like you. Never imagine that the world will love you or that you can make the world like you and then come to Christ because you're such a nice guy. You're such a nice person that you'll get past this hatred they have for Christ and they'll see that you're okay and then they'll get saved. It doesn't work that way. The lost world has an intense hatred for Jesus. It's often veiled with a religious niceness, but you challenge the sin, and you'll find out how thin that veil is. No, it has to be confronted, this hatred of Jesus, and they have to come to repentance. You're not going to nice them into the kingdom. You're not going to nice them into liking you. Well, you still need to be nice in obedience to your Lord, but the sin has to be confronted. So don't imagine that the world's going to come to love you, and don't be surprised when it manifests its hatred of Jesus to you. There are going to be afflictions to endure. By the way, it was interesting to me, this word at the end of verse 5 can be literally translated experience. So that it would say, for which indeed you are experiencing. In secular Greek literature, it's occasionally used for positive experiences or neutral experiences, but usually it means an experience of suffering or hardship, which is what it obviously means here. It struck me as interesting that considering the lust of the modern church for experiences, you know, we're going to experience the power. We're going to experience the feeling. We're going to experience being a part of the winning team. Come in and buy the books. Pay for the seminars. We got some experience for you, folks. We're going to market it, and you're going to love it. But this is the kind of experience God has promised in this life for His children. In fact, let me give you some examples of Jesus' promises of your experience. Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by all men because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Matthew 24:9 says, "They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." This one I want you to turn to. It's John 15:18-21. John 15:18-21. Give you a second to find that. Again, Jesus is the one speaking. This text says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So this phrase at the end of verse 5 in our text need not be overlooked. It applies to you. For which indeed you experience suffering. For the kingdom of God, for the gospel, you suffer. Not as intensely as many have over the years, but you will be ridiculed at the very least. And probably cost you more than that. So that tells you some of the experiences that you're going to have in this life. to get to the part that gives you genuine, lasting encouragement, you have to look beyond this life. You have to recognize God's eternal purposes and embrace them by faith and realize it won't always be this way. It's going to get better. Not today or tomorrow, not in this life, but it will. What's happening here and now has to be understood as it relates to eternity, to God's eternal purpose, to what He's doing in your life. The point is not these evil men who are persecuting you, and the point is not you yourself and your ability to live in a certain way or manipulate them through certain behaviors. The point is that what's happening now, according to verse 5, is a plain indication that you're in God's kingdom. It's a plain indication of what God is doing in your life. The explanation for why they can hate you so much, the explanation of why you can endure it and not forsake your faith, it's all to show what God is doing in your life. And this text calls it a plain indication, a clear sign of what God is doing. You know, it is easy to get people to stop persecuting you. It's easy. You can stop it tomorrow. If somebody's on you at work, might cost you your job, and you think it's costing you a raise, you can stop it tomorrow. Just easy. Just acknowledge their sin and join them in it. They'll leave you alone. They'll love you. Just forsake your Lord and recant everything you believe of Him and join them in their evil, and the world will love you. Actually, that's not easy, is it? In fact, you can't do that, can you? You can't. You can't bring yourself to do it. You just can't stand to do it. You've compromised and you've failed, yeah, but you just can't quit loving the Lord, and you can't say their sin is okay. When you get right down to it and they push you, you push back. You can't go there, can you? And it's a plain indication that God is working in your life. Because God has determined to account you worthy of His kingdom, and He's changed your heart, and that's why you can't. You just can't forsake Him. And you can't accommodate the evil that they so desperately want you to put your stamp of approval on. And so they hate you, and you suffer, and it's all manifest evidence of God's working in your life. This says He's going to account you worthy. And that's the impact of the wording. It's a passive infinitive verb. It's not that you're accounting yourself worthy. It's that God is determined to account you worthy. It's not that you're inherently worthy or that you worked your way into this, but God determined to call you worthy, to make you so, and to call you that. You are to be accounted as worthy of the kingdom of God because of His working in you. God decided to save you by His grace and make you worthy. And so suddenly, when He did that, you weren't one of them anymore. You weren't a part of it anymore. Now, this life isn't all there is for you, and their approval is not what you live for, and this conflict between you and the lost world is evidence of God's working in your life. It's proof that you have an eternal hope. You see, the conflict is not just here and now. It's not just about today or this week or this life. If you're being persecuted and hated and ridiculed for your love for the Lord and you haven't been willing to compromise to get them to leave you alone, it's proof that God has determined to count you worthy. Means that you are His. And the suffering that you endure in this life produces in you abounding love and growing faith, and that's proof of what God's doing. It's manifest evidence that God's accomplishing His purposes in you. Now, if you're a believer, this line of thinking that Paul is laying out will go a long way toward encouraging you. Because if you're a believer, you have an eternal future that's not negative. I mean, it's positive and incredibly so. And when you can get your focus off of the pain of today and the fact that it'll probably still be here tomorrow and look beyond that and see your eternal future, it brightens you. But there's more here, too. I mean, Paul gives us an eternal perspective on the suffering itself, but he also gives us an eternal perspective on those that are making us suffer, on those who hate us for our stand for him. One of the things that happens when someone hates you for doing good, someone persecutes you for loving the Lord, which you should do, is you want to be vindicated, don't you? I mean, even at your best, even when your heart's not wrong and you don't want to just hurt them back, you still want to be vindicated. You want them to say, you know, you want them to come back and say, you know, you were right. And I see it now. Don't you? I'm not the only one. And if they won't come back and say, you know, you were right, then the next thing you want is for somebody bigger than them to come say, you know, he was right. Don't you? People try to compel you to do evil and get angry at you when you want, and it troubles you that they are that way. And when they call your good evil, and when they say, well, you're just twisting the scripture around, and that's just your interpretation, and you want somebody to say, no, he's right. Well, guess what? One day God's going to say that. Somebody bigger than both of you is going to settle it one day. You stand for what's right, and God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. She was right. He was right. Oh, at your worst, you want to get in there and fix it yourself, you know, right now. Come here. Let me. I got something for you. But at your best, you want to be vindicated, because that's not wrong. You want truth to prevail. You know you're standing for God's truth, and you want these people to get it. You want them to see it. And if they won't see it in this life, they're going to see it when this life is over. Look at verses 6 through 9. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now this one's hard for a lot of people. And you may be thinking, where are you going? Are we supposed to be encouraged that people are going to go to hell forever and be punished for their sin? I mean, is that the point of encouragement? Well, no, not exactly that. We're to be encouraged that God is going to get it right, that he's going to do the right thing in the judgment, that he can take care of that, and he won't make any mistakes. The emphasis throughout this passage, or one of them, is God's perfect justice. In verse 5, it says that your bearing up is a plain indication of God's just judgment. In verse 6, it says it is a just thing for God to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you. In verse 8, it says he's dealing out retribution, which is the just punishment. He's not dealing out hatred. He's not just striking the first blow. It's retribution. It's the just punishment for their sins. So God's judgments are right. They're just. It is just for him to grant rest to you because he's accounted you worthy and you are his. It is just for him to repay with affliction those who afflict you in this life. Now our minds are so trapped in the temporal and so limited by the fact that we're creatures and we're not infinite as God is, that we're really incapable of righteous vengeance. We would always be wrong. We would punish too much. We'd punish the wrong people. We'd punish the wrong things. And then we'd go too easy on sin with the right people. We'd get it wrong completely at every level. Our minds are twisted by pride, and sometimes we think maybe God's being a little too tough on sin. You know, maybe Maybe we need to talk to him about this and get him to lighten up a little. No, God's not making any mistakes. And when we can set that sinful pride aside and realize he's going to get it right, and we can take comfort in that, we're going to be vindicated, and we can be thankful for that. Truth is going to prevail, and we can be thankful for that, and God is going to get it right. He hasn't made any mistakes. His judgments are only just. When Jesus returns in glory, he's going to deal out retribution to those who don't know him and who have hated his gospel and wouldn't obey it. But they're culpable for their sins. They've willingly rejected the truth. They've willingly rejected the salvation that Jesus provides. They've willfully refused to submit to that provision and believe the gospel. So sinners are fully culpable. They're accountable to God for their hatred of him. They are not innocent in being deceived about these things. They are not ultimately helpless victims. They willfully reject the Lord and his truth. Well, they only hate you because they hate him. And it's only just for Jesus at the end of time to give you eternal rest and to afflict those who have afflicted you. And he knows. Some of those people afflicting you will repent and be in the kingdom with us. And God will get that right. So when you want so badly for somebody to step in and say, you know what, that's my child, and my child was right and you were wrong to hurt him, God's going to do that. There will be perfect justice at the end of this life. Now, that doesn't mean that you rejoice in the eternal punishment of the lost. I'm not saying that at all. You never let your hatred of anyone drive you or fuel your attempts to deal with discouragement, because you're not supposed to hate them. God said, don't hate them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to them. So as people persecute you for your stand for the truth, you just need to love them enough to call them to Christ all the more. That's your job. Confront them with the gospel in hopes that they'll repent. Give them what they need. And if they keep on hitting back harder, love them enough to still tell them what they need to hear. But if they continue to hurt you and they never listen, you can take comfort in the fact that God's going to get this right. It'll all be put straight, and your reward will be eternal rest. Well, if you want real encouragement, or you want to be able to offer it to somebody else, you got to have an eternal perspective. You need an eternal perspective on the trouble itself. You need to have an eternal perspective on the people who are hurting you. And next week we'll look at another one. Right now I want to stop and talk about this a little more. Let you talk. Now's your turn to talk. Let's look at a passage just to kind of get our juices going. Somebody read 1 Peter 5:8-9 for me, please. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Whoever gets there and is brave enough, speak up real loud. Thank you, Rodney. Somebody got a different version from that? What version was that? King James? Somebody read the... Colin, what you got?
NAS.
Okay, read that one for me.
Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world.
So it's in verse 9, it's a similar word that means suffering or experience. It's a noun here. And so this version he read calls it experiences of suffering. I think King James says sufferings, right? So, but same idea. This is your experience, my friends. Isn't this interesting wording, though? That the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. How do you accomplish suffering? Now, I've known a few people who are pretty good at that. I don't think that's what this meant, though. What kind of things do your experiences of suffering accomplish? I'm not going to let y'all eat lunch until you talk.
It increases your faith.
Yeah.
Doesn't James say that, I don't remember the words, that, you know,
manifold trials, knowing that, yeah. So you made me forget too. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you get better at believing through those hard times. That's good. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 3 and 4 when he talks about how their faith is growing through this hardship. What else would an experience of suffering accomplish in your life?
Makes you depend on the Lord.
Yeah, it makes you depend on the Lord. You don't have anything else. Being taken away from you. What else?
It better prepares you for the next time you go through that experience. You're better prepared for it.
That's good, yeah. You grow and you get better at it. I used to be a youth minister several years ago, and it startled me one day just how little it took to, particularly with the 8th grade girls. I had a group of 8th grade girls that were just like, they were always together. And it took nothing to get them all stirred up. I mean, nothing. And I thought, you know, they'll toughen up. But that's where we all were. But God grows us. That's a great point. What else is accomplished through your suffering? Ooh, good. Gratitude. Yeah. Isn't that funny how some people can be thankful through trouble and some people can be cannot be thankful even in the best of times? That's a faith issue. What about other people who are looking on? Does it have any impact on them? That was easy, you know. Yes or no. I'm not supposed to ask those. I'm supposed to leave it more open-ended, but I messed up. So somebody could have said, yes, been off the hook, but no, I missed your chance.
Where's Josh when you need him?
I'm telling you. He'd have piped up for that one. That was so funny that day. Well, the other thing Paul mentions in verse 3 is your love. Your love for one another grows. What does it do to you when you watch a Christian that you already love go through a hard time well? Yeah, I guess it is, Chuck. Thank you. It's convicting. All right, you got me with that one. Does it help you love them more? Don't you just think, wow, that guy's awesome.
Makes you more humble, too.
Yeah. And it's part of how we strengthen one another. We, you know, we go through this stuff and we watch something happening in someone's life and has an impact on us. What about that thing you've all been told never to pray for? Does it...
Quite a few.
I was talking about patience. I was talking about patience.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. I'm going to get with you later. Well, does any of that help prepare you for eternity? Your love for one another abounds, your faith increases, you're more patient, you learn to depend on the Lord more, you grow through the trials, you get better for the next one. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Starting with verse 43. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Somebody want to read that one for me? Yeah, through 48, please.
For if you love those who love you and what the Lord has, do not even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Thank you, Joshua. So the people who are actually doing the persecuting, they're a very hard reality in your life if you're going through one of these times. The guy that won't let you advance at work, the neighbor that mocks you or mocks your children because of your stand for Christ, the hatred that they manifest hurts. And it's palpable, right? It's a reality. There's people there. It's not just a thing, but it's somebody that's dealing it out. And Jesus gives us a really hard command here. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, I just have to tell you, the reason God hadn't let me be martyr yet is I'm not where Stephen was. I'm not ready to pray, Lord, don't hold this against them while people throw rocks at me. But we try. We're getting there. How do you, practically speaking, love that person who hates you so actively, that person who's doing everything they can to hurt you because of your love for the Lord? How do you love them?
You do it through God.
Yeah. But yeah, I mean, you can't do it unless God's changed your heart. That's absolutely right. It's got to be that God-given love. Practically speaking, how do you put that kind of love into play in the relationship?
You have to look at all the things that we've just been reading, look beyond the moment, and see what God has promised, what awaits them if they don't change.
Yeah, yeah. You get your perspective from the Scripture, and if they won't change, they got bad times coming, and we want to We want to try to help them believe the gospel. We want to encourage them to repent. Absolutely, first and foremost. What else can you do?
You can pray for them.
Good. Pray for them. It says right here. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Father, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing.
It's hard to do sometimes.
Yeah, it is. That's why I wanted to have the discussion, because, you know, we got to work this out here so that we... It's hard.
Throw that fist in there, then pray for them, you know?
Yeah. Lord, fix his poor broken nose. Yeah, I've been there. Now, the gospel, though, is a good place to start. Prayer. Resisting that desire to respond in kind, or one better, you know. that's good. What else? I mean, this love that he's commanding us is not, God's not saying emote on them, you know, just ooze good feelings toward them. It's not like that. I mean, this is practical. What are you going to do?
Dave, we have to have our own hearts prepared for it. And if we're not, you know.
Oh, absolutely.
If your own heart isn't ready.
Yeah. Yeah. Not, okay, so let's say it's my best day, right? I've been on my knees this morning. I got the right attitude. I go out of the house, somebody takes a shot at me, and I don't even want to hit them back. Because that's a big step. What can I do to demonstrate love practically beyond that? It's hard, isn't it? That's why I keep asking you. I want you to keep thinking about it. What if you're at work and you got that person that just keeps on taking shots at you? Say it's your boss. What can you do? How do you demonstrate love? You don't cave in on the truth. That's not loving. You don't present the gospel in every conversation. That's not wise. I mean, you want to present it, but there's work to be done too. That's what they're paying you to be there for. Would you want to do your best? Would that be loving? Would you want to make your boss look good by doing your best? And
yeah, but you should be doing your best anyway.
Yeah, you should.
If you love the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, you should.
I mean, that shouldn't change, yeah.
Yeah, but you know, a lot of times you think, well, I can do my best without helping him, right? I can just do my best, yeah. So, you know, practically, I'm talking about right where the pavement and the tire meet. This is, you make your boss look good. You don't try to avoid making him look good. You see something he needs to know about. And it wouldn't really matter. I mean, nobody would know you knew. You warn him anyway. Boss, you know, this is coming. You need to be ready. That's a loving thing to do. I'm talking about practical stuff you need to do. You put it into practice. Your neighbor's rude to you and ridicules you and hateful and spiteful. You can still take them a little basket because they live next door. Christmas is coming. You can do that. That's okay. I mean, there are practical things that you can do. And when it says, love your enemies, it doesn't mean ooze good feelings on them in spite of their... It doesn't mean that you put yourself into an altered state of consciousness and say, well, praise the Lord anyway, praise the Lord anyway, praise the Lord anyway. You do something nice for them so that they're scratching their heads and going, what is it with that guy? I beat him down and he's still nice to me. Your gospel witness is strengthened. You've honored the Lord. Love your enemies.
How do you get to the point without being worked on? When what do you do at the point where you're really getting worked on? What do you do?
Well, that's a good question. What do you do? How do you keep from being the Christian doormat, right? I think you take your stand on the truth first. You can stand for what's right. You can say, this is wrong. I mean, it's not, you know, you don't have to let wrong go unchallenged. If your boss is changing your deal for the fourth time so that you'll make less money than you made last week or the week before that week, you can say, you know, this is wrong. You shouldn't do this. We made this agreement. Why aren't you keeping your agreement? There's, you know, but you don't respond in hatred. You don't need to pitch a fit. You know, you don't need to run to all the other people who work there and talk bad about the boss. But you can still stand for what's right. Truth of Scripture, or just, hey, this isn't right. This isn't the deal we made. Or, you can go and say, I would appreciate it very much if you wouldn't use that tone with me anymore. It's not productive. It doesn't help me to do my job well. And I don't appreciate you ridiculing me in front of all my coworkers. I mean, you can say that. You're not, there's nothing wrong with your doing that. But if he comes back and does it again, you still don't get to respond in hatred. So it's challenging, this practical application. You know, the theology is the easy part. If you have your heart where you can, if you have ears to hear. But when it says love your enemies, now you get down to, okay, now how am I going to do that Monday morning when the same thing comes up again? It's tough. And you do work it out in prayer and get your heart right. But I think where people become the Christian doormat is when they're not willing to challenge wrong or just interact, you know, responsibly and say, you know, there's a lot of tension in the office. I think if we could make these adjustments, it would help. I need your help to work this out. If it's a coworker and not a boss, you can go with that kind of an attitude and say, you know, there seems to be a lot of tension. If I've done something to offend you, I'm not aware of what it is. I'd love for you to tell me if I have so that I can know and not do it again. If there's something else that's causing this, let's work together to get past it. A lot of times we just, you know, to avoid that kind of difficult conversation, a lot of people just say, well, I'll just be the doormat. You know, I'd rather be passive and just take it than have to be that proactive and go have a hard conversation with somebody to say, I don't appreciate the way you're doing this and I think it should stop. But if I've done something to make you angry, I don't want to do that. Please tell me what it is so that I can not do it ever again. So, but in each situation, it's always a challenge because it seems like Satan throws you a new curve. The lost people come up with new techniques, you know, to jab you. And then you have to go think about it. Now, how can I handle this well? All right, anybody else? Anything else?
I know a guy, and I like his perspective sometimes. He says in the Bible, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but I just believe he's going to use me to reap vengeance.
Yeah, I'd be real careful with that one if I were you. I wouldn't turn my back on him if I were you, Rodney. And then there is that other thing. I heard a guy, I was talking with another pastor not too long ago about if such and such happened in your church, if this happened, what would you do? How would you respond to this kind of conflict? And, you know, it just keeps escalating. And finally he says, well, if that happened, I'd call the other minister. And he's talking about Romans 13, you know, the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That's their job. That's not your job, unless your friend was a cop. He can't. No, don't do that. But there are times to call the other minister and let the law do what it's designed to do. Well, thanks for your input. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.